The Gospel of John, chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 14. We had just started with this particular verse last Lord's Day morning. Mentioned a few things about it, but we'll just pick up at the beginning of the verse itself. Let's start by reading verse 14 through verse 18. These few verses are in connection with the introductory remarks that have been given by John in the first 13 verses. They're all connected together. Before we actually get into the witness of John the Baptizer, though he has already been mentioned in the context, his witness will be under consideration beginning in verse 19. So in verse 14 through verse 18, the New King James Version reads, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." So verse 14, John 1, "And the Word became flesh." Made mention of this last Lord's Day morning. The Lord became flesh. He was not flesh, but He became flesh. He was spirit. In the beginning, verse 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So now the Word becomes flesh. Does not mean that He ceased to be God, but God took upon Himself flesh. So thus we have a God-man here. Actually, in modern-day vernacular, we call it the Incarnation. Though that word incarnation is not found anywhere in the Scripture, the idea of God incorporating flesh to Himself is that which is mentioned here. And so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We noted this word dwelt last week as well. It means to pitch a tent, to tabernacle. So the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh. God became flesh and pitched His tent among men, tabernacled among men. Of course, the ideal of a tent or a tabernacle of that is that which is temporary. So He spent time in a temporary arrangement with man, you might say, as He tabernacled among man. This idea actually might go back to the Old Testament scriptures, remember, as God tabernacled or tented with man in the tabernacle itself. As the glory of God would be above the tabernacle, and as they would pick up and move from one location to another, that glory of God would go before them and would rest over the tabernacle where they ended. And so God was among the people in the Old Testament in the tabernacle. And so now God has come among men in flesh. "So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." We beheld His glory. Made mention of this last week as well, that sometimes we think this word glory, the only thing it has reference to is something bright, something shining, something glorious, a great light. Like the glory in Christ's transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was indeed His glory. But there's more involved in that word glory. Also carries the idea of dignity and majesty. What it describes for us is God being God. It's His nature, it's His character that is being exhibited by that great light, by that splendor, by that brightness. But one could see the glory of God in different ways. To see the glory of God, I want to suggest to you simply to see that He is deity, that He is indeed God. In chapter 2, and in verse 11 in the Gospel of John, this tells us how it was that they saw the glory of God. Chapter 2 and verse 11, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested, revealed, made known his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So when he changed the water to wine, it manifested his glory. It revealed his glory. When he changed the water to wine, did people look upon him and see aura, brightness, splendor shining from him? No, they saw him as deity, because who could change water to wine except God only? So they saw the deity of Christ in those miracles performed. And later on, I made mention of this last week as well. At the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus told one of his sisters to stand by and see the glory of God. And so when he called Lazarus forth from the grave, "Lazarus, come forth," they saw the glory of God in that miracle being performed. So back in our text under consideration in verse 14 of John 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Some take the pronoun "we" there to be John and the other apostles. But in the context, that doesn't seem to be the case. Especially in light of the fact, what have we just read in verse 11 of chapter 2? "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." His disciples. Everyone that saw the glory of God along with John, as they looked upon Jesus when he performed miracles and he taught the Word of God, he manifested the glory of God. And that's the "we" under consideration. John and all other disciples who saw him, looked upon him when his glory was manifested in the deeds, actions, behavior, and even his teachings and miracles that he performed. "And so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Note this, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten of the Father. That word "only begotten" means one of a kind, unique. No other like him. We are sons or children of God, but he is the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten of the Father. We really understand the meaning of this word in connection with Abraham. Abraham offered his only son, Isaac, on the altar. His only son. Well, we know Isaac wasn't his only son. What about Ishmael? But his only son. Isaac offered his only son on the altar. He was unique. He was the child of promise. There was no other like him. That's why the Hebrew writer could say that Abraham offered his only son Isaac on the altar. And so that's the idea in the word "only begotten." We are sons or children of God, but Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He is unique. There's no other like him. "And so we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." The only begotten of God. The only begotten has nothing to do with one begetting. That is, one fathering. God didn't father Christ in that sense. No, only begotten has simply reference to him being unique, one of a kind. He is of the Father. Goes back to verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." In association with God. In relationship with God. And then it says, "And the Word was God." So he is the only begotten of the Father. He is like the Father in every aspect. He is God. He is deity. And it says, at the end of verse 14, "full of grace and truth." So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word is full of grace and truth. Now, verse 15 is going to be an interruption to what is being mentioned here. Because note verse 16, and of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace. So the fullness of verse 16 goes back to verse 14. The Word who is full of grace and truth. So the Word, Jesus Christ, took upon himself human flesh, took upon himself humanity, and dwelt among men, and he was full of grace and truth. I want you to think about that word full for a moment. If you could see a container and it being full of something, there's no more you could put in it. It's full. If we could see with our mind's eye, if we could see a container filled with grace and truth, it would be full of that. You could add nothing to it. So the Word, Jesus Christ, is full of grace and truth. That's important because later on we're going to see that we have received. We have received that grace and that truth. Verse 15, as I said, is an interruption, and this goes back in the context. John the Baptizer had been mentioned before. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. The light is Jesus Christ. So his witness is mentioned again in verse 15. And we'll see this witness in verse 15 mentioned again later in the context of verse 19 and following. John bore witness of him and cried out, verse 15, saying, "This was he of whom I said." Note this. "This was he of whom I said." It's as if John the Apostle is looking back at a time period in when John the Baptizer said this. And he records that. "This was he of whom I said." So we're not told when he said this, but John the Baptizer said this of the Word. He said this of Jesus Christ. John bore witness of him. He bore witness of the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me." Is preferred before me. So the one who comes after me ranks actually higher than I do. During this particular period of time, and even before, the Jews thought that the older one was, the one who came before, outranked one or was superior to one in knowledge and wisdom and ability. And so one would suppose that since John came on the scene first, he would outrank Jesus in knowledge, superiority, honor, majesty, because he's on the scene first. But actually, Jesus outranks him. That's what is being said here. "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me." Now, this has reference to coming after him in regard to his ministry. Doesn't have reference to the fact that John was born about 6 months earlier than Jesus, because he was. He was born about 6 months earlier than after that Jesus was born. But John embarks upon his ministry before Jesus does. Jesus' ministry is not indicated until he comes to John to be baptized by John in the Jordan. So John, in a sense, is before Jesus. And so, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes," note this, "after me, is actually preferred before me." So Jesus ended his ministry after John, but he actually was preferred, ranked in honor greater than John. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me. He outranks me. He's higher than me. He is to be honored more than me. Why? Well, note that little preposition for. Here's the reason why that's true. For he was before me. There's that little verb was. He existed before me. He existed before me. Goes back to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word existed in the beginning. John says he outranks me because he was before me. He actually existed before I did. Goes back to the idea that he was in eternity with God in the beginning, before he became flesh. Verse 16 now connects back to what was said in verse 15. Or verse 14. And we might ask a question, well, why did John the Apostle insert verse 15 between these two verses? Well, perhaps to introduce John into the text again, John the Baptizer, though he had mentioned him back in verse 6, he's going to mention his testimony and his witness again in verse 19 and following. And spend a good length of text in regard to John the Baptizer there. So in verse 16, connected back to what was said at the end of verse 14, where the Word is said to be full of grace and truth, and of His fullness. Of whose fullness? Well, of Jesus' fullness. Of the Word's fullness. Of His fullness. Now, what fullness is that? Of His fullness we have all received. The fullness under consideration refers back to the grace and truth in verse 14. Of His fullness we have all received. Note the we there. All us Christians have received this fullness. John and those who were believers and obedient to Jesus Christ have received this fullness along with we. That's the we under consideration. And of His fullness, we have all received. We've all received grace and truth. So Jesus Christ has imparted to us grace and truth. We've received it. Of His fullness, we have all received. And then He says, and grace for grace. Grace for grace. Now, if you're looking at, if you're reading from the English Standard Version, I think the New International Version, maybe the New American Standard Bible, instead of the word for there, grace for grace, perhaps renders that preposition upon, grace upon grace. You got the English Standard Version there, Wesley? Grace upon grace. All right? You might want to take a pen or a pencil and note this. Because here's one of those places where the translators had to decide, well, that little preposition, how's it being used there? Because this idea of grace upon grace presents a dilemma. That is, you have to understand what that means, grace upon grace, if that's the way it's supposed to be translated, or grace for grace. Actually, the preposition that is translated for there, New King James Version, King James Version, or upon, in the English Standard Version and others, is actually the Greek preposition that means in place of. Literally, that's what it means, in place of. Now, there's actually another preposition in the Greek that's normally translated upon. Another preposition, totally different, upon. So why did the translators translate this preposition upon when it's not normally translated upon? Well, they believe the idea is that in the reading of the verse itself, and of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That is, we've received grace. We know what grace is. It's the favor of God. It's the kindness of God and goodness of God poured out upon us who are undeserving. So God's grace is poured out upon us. We have all received God's grace. Grace upon grace. Think of this. As the shores of the sea push the water upon the shore, grace upon grace, grace coming after grace, there's Jesus Christ is full of grace. He can shed grace upon us time and time again, and there's always an abundance. There's always more. There's grace to follow upon grace, grace to follow upon grace. We might say blessing to follow upon blessing. Christ could pour out His grace and there still be an abundance of grace. And that's why they translate it upon, grace upon grace. They think it carries the ideal of the abundance of the grace of God. Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. And since He is full of grace and truth, He will never run out of grace. Grace upon grace. But perhaps the word should be translated for in place of grace. Grace in place of grace. The reason I say that is because of what is said in the next verse. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So grace for grace, or grace in place of grace. When we take verse 16 in connection with verse 17, because they're connected, because we note that little conjunction for at the beginning of verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It gives reason for that previous statement, grace for grace. Grace for grace, or grace in the place of grace. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We need to understand that there was grace and truth in the law of Moses. There was grace and truth in the law of Moses. But the grace and truth that was in the law of Moses, you might say, was not complete. Not that there is different measures of grace, that's not what I mean. But it was not God's final favor toward man. Nor was the truth revealed in the old law God's final and complete truth to man. So the grace that was revealed in the Old Testament law was not God's final and complete favor directed toward undeserving man. Neither was the truth that was revealed in the old law. It was not the complete and final truth revealed unto man. When He says grace for grace, I want to suggest to you grace in place of grace. And the same thing could be said truth for truth. Truth in place of truth. The truth of the old law, or we should say the truth of the gospel, in place of the truth contained in the old law. The grace of the gospel. In place of the grace under the old law. And of His fullness we have all received grace for grace. Grace in place of grace. Why? For the law, note this, was given through Moses. The law was given through Moses. But where did that law come from? It came from God. But it was given through the mediator, Moses. But note the difference in regard to grace and truth. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Not was given through Jesus Christ. But it came through Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came, grace and truth came. Well, how could grace and truth come when Jesus Christ come, when there was grace and truth under the old law. Well, there was grace and truth under the old law. But God's final, complete grace and truth came when Jesus came. That's why John says in John 14 and verse 16, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus could say that he was the truth, because when he came, the truth came. Does that mean there was no truth under the old law? No, there was truth under the old law. But when Christ came, truth came. What truth came? God's complete and final revelation to man came. And with the coming of God's complete and final revelation to man came God's complete and final favor directed toward undeserving man. And that complete and final favor directed toward undeserving man was Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. Does that make sense? Any questions or comments? Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No one has seen God at any time. Seems as though this is disconnected, doesn't it? But it's not. No one has seen God at any time. We could go back in the Old Testament and read where some supposedly saw God, but they didn't see God in the flesh. He wasn't in the flesh. They saw manifestations of God, but they could not look upon deity and live. They saw the glory of God, but no man has literally put his eyes on God. So you would suppose that if no one has literally put his eyes on God, then the one who has would be the one who could reveal the most of him, and that is Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. The bosom of the Father is laying in his breast. If you could picture Jesus laying in the breast of God, or John reclining his head into the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. Close, intimate relationship. The one who has that kind of relationship should be able to reveal God to mankind. And since no man has seen God at any time, note that, no one has seen God at any time, but Jesus Christ has. He was with God, John 1 and verse 1. He was God. He was with God, that is, in association with God, in relationship with God. He is the only begotten Son of God. He has declared him. He's made him known. He's revealed him. He's disclosed him to the minds of men. And so no man has seen God at any time. It is the Word. The Word has declared him. The Word has made him known. So Jesus Christ has declared him. And this word declared here is an interesting word in the Greek. Brother Pike, it's the word from which we get our English word exegesis. Jesus Christ has exegeted God to us. That is, he has explained and interpreted God for us. He has given us a specific, you might say, interpretation, explanation, and he's expounded upon God. That's the word translated declared here. He has declared him. He's made him known. He's revealed him. He's disclosed him to the mind of man. And he's done that because he is the Word. He does it through his Word, of course. Verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John. The John under consideration, of course, is John the Baptizer. Again, he's been introduced beginning back at verse 6. Last mentioned was verse 15. So this is his testimony of witness of Jesus Christ. Now this is the testimony of John. Now, when he says this is the testimony of John in this following text here, it's going to seem as though John is put on trial. That is, that he is on trial and he is, you might say, he's in the witness chair and he's being questioned. And so he's presenting testimony. He's being questioned, of course, by these who have come from Jerusalem. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" When the Jews, this phrase, the Jews, we're going to see that several times in the Gospel of John. It's used in different ways. Many times, though, it is used in reference to those who are antagonistic and stand in opposition to Christ. The Jews. Sometimes some in the world have said, well, anti-Semitism begins here in the Gospel of John with this term, the Jews, because some people have classified all Jews in this group, but all Jews are not to be put in this group. The word the Jews, again, is used in different ways in the New Testament, even in the Gospel of John itself. But many times in the Gospel of John, it has reference to those who are opposed to Christ, those who are antagonistic toward him, those who want to do what they can to try to trick him and find some way or means by which they can have him be put to death. And so when the Jews sent priests and Levites, and perhaps that's the way it's used here, these who are antagonistic not only to Jesus, but to John the Baptizer as well. Because these Jews think they hold all the authority that is to be held in regard to religious matters. They perhaps are those who are sent either from those who have some kind of superior ranking in the temple or either the Sanhedrin Council, most likely. When the Jews sent priests and Levites, the priests, of course, would be those who minister at the temple. The Levites would be those who assist them in their setting up the worship and offering the sacrifices and maintaining the temple and things of that nature. They were the ones in the Old Testament who would disassemble the tabernacle and be responsible for carrying it from one location to another. They would be those who would be responsible for guarding the tabernacle, the police force and stuff. That's the Levites under consideration. So when the Jews sent priests and Levites, note this, they came from Jerusalem, to ask him, "Who are you?" So they're asking John, "Who are you?" They want to know who John is. He's preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, who's John? Who's this man John to be doing this? Have we authorized him to do this? Have we sent him out to do this? So they want to know who he is, because there's a possibility he could be someone who was actually prophesied of in the old law. Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." He confessed. To confess means to acknowledge. Literally, it has reference to saying the same thing. He confessed. That is, he openly and publicly declares. He openly and publicly declares and did not deny, though, but confess. That is, publicly and openly, "I am not the Christ." You might say emphatically, "I am not the Christ." Who are you? Well, they're thinking he is the Christ. The Christ, of course, would be the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament, the anointed one of God. Perhaps they think John the Baptizer is the Messiah who was to come, because he's saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But he says, I am not the Christ. I'm not the anointed one. I'm not the Old Testament Messiah who was to come. Verse 21. And they ask him, "What then? What then?" And so they began to put words in his mouth. "Are you Elijah? If you're not the Christ, you must be Elijah." Because Elijah was to come before the Messiah came. But he says, I'm not Elijah. I'm not him. So the prophets had prophesied that Elijah was going to come before the Messiah would come. So perhaps if he's not the Messiah, if he's not the Christ, perhaps he's Elijah. He said, I am not. Again, he's emphatic. Then they say and ask the question, are you the prophet? Well, what prophet? Well, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and verse 18. The prophet likened to Moses that God was going to send. Is he that prophet? I made mention of this not long ago, that evidently the Jews thought the prophet and the Christ were different. But we know from the teaching of the New Testament that the prophet that was to come was the Messiah. But evidently the Jews during this particular period of time thought the prophet and the Messiah who was to come was going to be two different ones. But we learn later on they're exactly the same ones. The prophet, of course, is Jesus Christ. And we see that in Acts 3, verse 22 and 23. So he is not the Christ. He's not the Messiah who is to come. He is not Elijah who is to come. Neither is he the prophet who is to come. So he answered, no. Verse 22, and they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? Well, we've tried to guess who you are. We've tried to put words in your mouth and say that you're Elijah or the prophet or the Christ. So speak for yourself now. Who are you? We need to have an answer so we can take it back to Jerusalem and tell those who sent us who you are. What do you say about yourself? So this is John the Baptizer's reply to them, as he simply quotes Isaiah 40 and verse 3. And he note, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I am the voice. That's all I am. I am the voice calling out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said. So John sees himself as the voice. Now, we talked about this not long ago in a lesson that I had. When we look at the other gospel accounts, particularly Matthew's account, Jesus indicates that John the Baptizer was Elijah. But John says he wasn't Elijah. He wasn't the person Elijah. And perhaps John understood that in that way. He wasn't the person Elijah. They thought the person himself was going to come back. John the Baptizer was Elijah, Jesus tells us in Matthew's account, because he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. It was the same character and nature of the prophet Elijah, but he wasn't the person himself. And perhaps Jesus understood him being more of Elijah than John understood himself being like Elijah. We're out of time. Need to stop it here at verse 24, where we'll pick up next Lord's Day morning. But note this, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. So we'll pick up at verse 24 next Lord's Day morning in our study of John. Thank you very much for your kind attention.